That's what he would say. As we reflected upon Nicodemus last week, as we looked at his life, he had it wrong. He thought that his validation record would gain him favor with God. And then, just as Jesus turned the temple upside down, he turns the hearts and the men's upside down by telling them that it's not about keeping rules. It's not about following these directions. And it's not about your performance in a Christian culture, which we would call a church. Some people would call a church. It's not about how you look or how you dress or how you speak, but it's about Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And so Jesus turns not only the temple upside down, but he turns our hearts and our thinking upside down. And he does it in such a way that some people will reject him. There are some that will see Jesus and they'll say, I want nothing to do with him, because it really can't be that simple. And it really is that simple. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so this morning, what I want to do is recall some of these things and then march through John 3, back in verse 15 through verse number 21. Before we do that, can we pray together? Our Father, who art in heaven, we do want your name to be hallowed. Lord, we do want it to be set apart. We do want it to be distinct, to be holy. And Lord, that name and all that it is, this morning we worship. We come to you as a broken people. We come to you as a sinful people. And in all of our brokenness, and in all of our sinfulness, God, we beg of you this morning that you would commune with us. Forgive us for what we have done. Lord, forgive us for not understanding your blessings and all that we have to be thankful for. Forgive us for trying to go it alone. Forgive us for not recognizing you in our lives. Forgive us for our lack of love. Forgive us for not recognizing opportunities and taking them to share the glorious gospel of your Son. Forgive us for being apathetic. And I pray, God, that you would this morning work afresh and anew in our lives with a verse that is so very familiar to the whole world. That you would work afresh and anew in our minds this morning, that you would renew our minds to the love of God. God, would you, in your Spirit, just fall fresh upon us this morning. God, now we ask that as we look at your word, that you would use it to comfort us, and also, God, that you would convict us, your children. And if there is one here this morning that their life would be more characterized like the life of Nicodemus, and they have given their lives to you, but yet you do not know them personally, you've not redeemed them, I pray that even this morning would be the day where they're unblinded from their self-righteousness, and that you would redeem them even here this morning. Even now, may your Spirit work amongst us, we ask. And all of us say, amen. If you recall the account of Nicodemus that we looked at last week was an illustration of chapter 2, verse 23 through verse 25. Remember that? So let's go back to chapter 2, John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 23 through verse 25. Now, when he was at Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then what we looked at last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 15, is really the story of Nicodemus, is an illustration of chapter 2, verse 23 through verse 25. So I won't preach that message again, but I will help us to recall that Jesus did not, if you remember, Jesus did not believe in their belief. So there were some people, I use the word or the phrase a carnival Jesus. They were looking for this Jesus who was doing these miraculous, wonderful signs, these really neat things. This was this two-headed monster behind that weighed 900 pounds and was 700 feet tall. And they paid their quarter and wanted to see what was behind the screen at the carnival. They did not, or were not looking for a Messiah. They recognized the show and they wanted to see the show, and for whatever selfish reasons, they did not place their faith and their trust in the Messiah. And so Jesus knew this, verse 25, he knew what was in the heart of men, and so he did not believe in their unbelief, is how one person put it, and I like the way that they put that. We know that just as in the introduction this morning with the video of Nicodemus, Nicodemus thought, like many a good Jew, that if they just kept the law, that they would be fine and they would be okay. When in actuality, what makes them fine and okay is that they realize who they are. That they're wicked and vile, perverted people. And that has separated them from God. They've turned their backs on God. And they need to understand that they need Jesus as their Savior. This is a simple message. Last night I got home. We came back from Virginia yesterday. And Ethan came. We had to go pick up our dog at the Hathaways home. So I said, hey, who wants to come with me? And Ethan loves to be in the middle of everything. So he said, Dad, I'll come with you. So on the way there, I was able to share the gospel with my son, my six-year-old, who still is without Christ. And I said to him, and I can't remember, he brought it up somehow. And I said, you know, he said something about hell. And I said, you know, Ethan, you need to understand that all men are lawbreakers. They've broken God's law. And because we broke God's law, there's a penalty for that. And that's eternal separation from God and a place called hell. And he's, in his six-year-old mind, he's computing. And I said, do you understand that? He goes, yes. And then he said something about hell. And so I know he doesn't completely get it, but he's close. But the message is simple enough where even as a six and maybe 4 and 5-year-old can get the message and understand that we can't undo what we've done. There's got to be another way. And that way is Jesus. And people are dying and going to hell. And they need Jesus. Did you tell anybody this week? Maybe you didn't have a chance. Maybe you didn't have an opportunity. Maybe you're with nothing but Christians. And that's fine. And I understand that. But I know in the last 6 months you've had an opportunity. Or you should have taken one. People are dying and going to hell. And they need Jesus. That's why we're here. The greatest way, the reason we're here is to bring glory to God, to make Jesus bigger to other people, or to make God bigger to other people. And the greatest way to do that is through the person and work of Jesus in the culture of grace. It's not about somebody coming here and inviting them to come, and they see us and they think, oh, this is great, and they're good people, and I want to be good like them, and if I'm good like them, then I'll be good with God. That's not it at all. We want them to understand that we're no different than, you know what's different between me and the next guy on skid, you know, on death row, what's the difference between me and him? Grace. That's it. And you know what? In God's grace, he's redeemed me, but in my heart, many times, I'm just as wicked as that man still is today. I am today. That's why we need confession, and that's why we need... This is a difficult life, and just because we accept Christ as Savior doesn't make it go away, does it? It's still a struggle. And this message, even a young six-year-old can understand or start to understand. And that's the message that Nicodemus needed to understand. But he was placing his faith and his trust in what? The 613 rules that he thought he could keep and be okay with God. And he kind of missed that point completely. And so this morning, as we continue to look through this life of Jesus, we need to understand that we cannot rescue ourselves, that we need Jesus. And so when we go back to verse number 15, as we look in the text from last week, remember, verse 15 says that whoever believes in him, this is how they may have eternal life, is trust in what Jesus has done. Remember, we turned our backs on God. We can't be self-righteous or earn our way back into that relationship, as try as we might. That's why we need Jesus. Genesis 3 tells us that there was a man that's coming who's going to deal a death blow to Satan. We have the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood all the time throughout the Old Testament, even through the earliest, these Gospels, which was still under the Old Testament understanding covenant. And then Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes on the scene. And all of that bloodshed in the Old Testament was designed to point to the bloodshed of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see that? I tell you, the Bible is just an amazing book. It's a supernatural book because no men over a period of 1,700 years in its writing could do what and record and be consistent we have what we have today. That's impossible if it wasn't for God. May that truth encourage you this morning. We have the Word of God, and it's true. Now, Jesus has to be the object of one's faith, and that results in eternal life. And then we get to John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? One of the most, if not the most famous verse on the planet. I mean, almost every unbeliever who watches a football game sees this verse, right? You know, the famous Tim Tebow eye blacks. Remember the eye black patches? And what did he write on those? John 3:16, which they made a rule against after him. You know, they can't, the Tim Tebow rule. But, you know, we have that. You go to a basketball game and the guy's, you know, shooting a free throw shot, and what's in the background on a poster board? John 3:16, you know. So we get to this really famous verse, and we're going to look at this, many facets of this John 3:16 as it's played out down through verse 21. And the very first thing that we're going to see this morning is the majesty of the mission is love. The majesty of the mission is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that is in his Son, should not perish, but that belief will give that person eternal life. John 3:16 was the first verse that D.L. Moody, you've heard of D.L. Moody, an old-time evangelist based out of Chicago from many years ago, he learned to appreciate the greatness of God's love. Moody had been to Britain in the early days of his ministry, and there he had met a young English preacher. His name was Henry Morehouse. Afterward, after he had met that preacher, here's the story as it goes. One day, Morehouse said to him, "You know, Moody, I think I'm going to come and going to visit America sometime." "Well," said Moody, "if you ever get to Chicago, why don't you come down to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach there." Moody didn't really mean to be hypocritical when he said this, but of course. He was just being polite. Nevertheless, he was saying to himself that he hoped, internally he was saying, man, I hope Morehouse doesn't come, because Moody had not heard him preach before and had no idea what he would say if he ever did come to Chicago. Sometime later, after Moody had returned home, the evangelist received a telegram that said, having just arrived in New York, we'll be in Chicago on Sunday, Morehouse. Moody was perplexed about what he should do, and so to complicate matters, he was just about to leave for a series of meetings elsewhere. Oh my, Moody thought. Here I am about to be gone on Sunday, Morehouse is coming, and I have promised to let him preach. Finally, Moody said to his wife and to the leaders of the church, I think that I'm just going to have to let him preach once. So, let him preach once, and then if the people enjoy him, then you can put him on again. Moody was gone for about a week, and when he returned, he said to his wife, how did the young preacher do? Oh, he's a better preacher than you are. He is telling sinners that God loves him. That is not right, said Moody. God does not love sinners. Well, she said, you should go and you should hear him. What? Said Moody. Do you mean to tell me that he's still preaching? Yes, he's been preaching all week long. And he has had only one verse as a text so far, John 3:16. So Moody went to the meeting. Morehouse got up and began by saying, I have been hunting for a text all week, and I have not been able to find a better text than John 3, verse 16. So, I think we'll just talk about it once more. He did. And afterward, Moody said, it was on that night that he first clearly understood the greatness of God's love. You know, there is a majesty in the mission that Jesus was sent. And that is the love of God. What did Moody see about this love? I mean, what was it? You know, the thing, there's three things about the majesty and love that we see. First of all, it's a penetrating love. This love is a penetrating love. You know, God gave his one and only Son. We know that, don't we? I mean, we know it clearly. We've heard this verse a billion times. The emphasis can't be, though, that his love was based on the fact that he had only one son. Any parent understands this, right? Perhaps you have only one child, but it doesn't matter if you have one child or 15 children. If you ever lose just even one son, that would be horrific. So the emphasis of this verse when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, is not about him only having one son that he gave. Because any son that you would give to die would be heart-wrenching for a parent, right? Or heart-wrenching, we would understand that humanly like that. That's not the issue when it says that it was his only son. The issue was that his son was unique. Do you understand that Jesus is God? Now, we talked about that in chapter 1. And we talked about how Jesus was manifested, or God manifested, was manifested in the flesh in Jesus. Yet, they're the same person, yet they're two different people. Now, that's enough to make somebody batty, really. You know, I mean, I can't explain that. But the text of Scripture teaches that we have three persons. We have the Trinity, right? We have a unified God. We have one God, yet three persons. And so what makes this love so penetrating is that it's frankly beyond our complete understanding that we have Jesus is the only unique son. He's different than any other child. And that he was God, and that God manifests in flesh. He became fully human. And so perhaps maybe someday we'll completely understand this, the truth of the incarnation. But for now, we know that this love that God demonstrated was able to understand what was needed. And was able to not only understand what we needed, but that it was able to accomplish what it was able to accomplish in the person of Jesus. You see, God would have cheated if he would have just come and just kind of wipe the board clean. That would have not made God just. You understand that? It would not have made God God. There had to be a penalty paid for our sin. And that penalty had to be a human penalty because humanity rejected God. And so when we see this love of God, that this only begotten Son, it wasn't that it was just His only Son. That's not the point. The point is that He was the unique Son of God. And this truth should penetrate our hearts and our minds. What love is this, right? This is a unique and penetrating love. That God Himself would be manifested. We have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is a very penetrating. Not only is the love penetrating, but it's pronounced. You know, one of the other standings that we have from this verse is we emphasize God so loved the world, don't we? We say, well, God loved everybody. And that is clearly true, that the scope of His love is to everyone. But we need to understand from this verse that it's not just about the scope, but how pronounced it is. Let me explain. To do this, we've got to really understand what John is saying here when he says, for God so loved the world. So to do that, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. All right, go to 1 John 2. Else, later on, John writes 1 John, right? And in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 15. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, it really makes verse 16 of chapter 3 jump out. So, 1 John 2, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him that loves the world, in other words. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So now if we understand what John is saying, go back to John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, what is he talking about there? Yes, he's talking about the world as in the scope, every human person, all however many billion we have on the planet today. But he's not just talking about the scope there. He's talking about the wickedness. Do you understand that? So what we see here is that God's, what makes this love so pronounced is not just the size of the love, but the wickedness of the world, the pride of life, the pride, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, all of those things that are antithetical to what God in His holiness stands for. This love came despite all of that that's anti-God, and this love is so pronounced against the backdrop of the wickedness of the world. That God loves this world, and He stands, that everything, that He gives this costly love of redemption, hopeful to rescue us from the love of participation in this world. Don't you see, Bereans, that God so loved humanity, that humanity is so wicked and so perverted, that it hates God, that He was still willing to come in the flesh to rescue us from the world. You see, if we understand this love against the backdrop of the wickedness of the world, it makes it so much more pronounced, doesn't it? We need to understand that the Messiah, this was truly a majestic love. It was pronounced, it was prominent, it was obvious. But not only was it pronounced, and not only was it penetrating, but also this love is without reluctance. You know, sometimes, is it difficult to love? Is it? I think sometimes it's difficult to love. You know, like at 6 in this morning when my wife got me up and said, Ethan's sick, I need help. You know, my first thought wasn't devotional. It was like, well, you know, you can handle this yourself. I'm tired. Right? That's not a very loving thought. Sometimes it's hard to love people. You ever had a coworker or somebody that you just didn't love? You know? Love can be, sometimes we love out of reluctance. Well, God doesn't love out of reluctance. That's not even really part of his understanding or his vocabulary. God's love came easy. It was costly, but it wasn't like he sent his son and Jesus was born and manifested and God knew that his son Jesus was going to die, you know, 33 or so years later, and he was going to be murdered nonetheless in a wicked way, and everybody was going to blame him for everything, and you know, because we want to shield our children from that sort of treatment, don't we? I mean, I never want that for my children. I don't want that kind of. And that, so God was like, well, okay, I guess if I have to, you know, I guess, like somebody was twisting his arm. No, God willingly gave his son at such a high cost. See, this love was a love without reluctance. And that's what makes God so love the world so amazing to us, is that the love was opposite of how you and I operate many times, isn't it? Times when we don't want to give our love. Times when we don't want to love the person. And we do it anyway because it's maybe the right thing to do. Or other people are watching. Or because, well, I did it, bless God, I feel good about myself, as we snap our suspenders. Like, you know, like we have to pat ourselves on the back. That's not God. God's love is so penetrating. God's love is so prominent against the backdrop of wickedness. And God's love is without reluctance. You see, this majesty of this mission is love. And I think it's an amazing love that we have. For God so loved the world. It's not just eye black for us. It's just not a poster board in a stadium for us. This love is a majestic love. And may we never lose sight of this love. The second thing that we see this morning in this text is found in verses 17 and verse 18. The purpose of the mission is reconciliation. Look at John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through his son, through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in his son, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in his son is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 17 tells us that God, his sending of his son, really wasn't one of revenge. You know, sometimes we operate that way, don't we? I'm going to get my sister back for what she didn't ask to borrow my shirt. Right? Or one of revenge. My brother did what to me? He touched what in my room? That's my stuff. Not that any of you guys around here or my children would ever do something like that. Sometimes we operate out of revenge, don't we? But really, God did not, his bent wasn't one of revenge. He didn't send his son into the world to pass judgment, verse 17 says. But his desire found in the second part of verse 17 was reconciliation. Jesus, God, through Jesus, wants the world that is so wicked that we just looked at in 1 John 2 to be reconciled to him. You see, God didn't create humanity. Remember, He did create humanity to have a perfect, harmonious relationship with him. But we rejected him with our sin. We turned our back on God. Every one of us that sinned did that. Right? So it's pretty simple. We're all in the same boat. All of us have done that. And because we turned our back on God, we severed or removed that harmonious relationship between us and God. So how do we bridge that? We bridge that with Jesus. Not with the 613 laws like Nicodemus was, or whatever the laws are in your mind. But we bridge that solely with Jesus. Men continue to reject, but God continues to be long-suffering. Now enters the Messiah, and the day has come through the Messiah that the new covenant would come, or was here. And he, what does he do? He still desires that perfect, harmonious relationship possible through his Son. You see, Jesus always wanted reconciliation. Man turned his back on God, and what did he do? From eternity past, he knew what would happen. He's God. And so he already had a plan. Remember? The lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. And so we have the purpose of this mission in verse 17 and verse 18 was reconciliation. I want you to jump to John 9 and look at verse 39 real quick. Because probably some of you are thinking, and you're thinking, well, what about this type of passage or this type of message or this part of theology, however you want to say it, when it comes to Jesus and condemnation or judgment. John chapter 9, look at verse number 39. Jesus said this. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me may see, who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, is that contradictory to John 3 and verse 17? Verse 17 says, to remind you, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." But yet John 9 says, Jesus said, "I come for judgment." Now, what in the world is going on there? Verse 18 explains to us that the condemnation of every person is what? Already passed. It's already occurred. Every human has a sin nature that condemns them already. There is no neutrality in our world. Therefore, the judgment has already been cast. We're guilty. At conception, we're guilty. We're born with a sin nature. And so Jesus came to save, but there are also those who would reject. Those who want to be blind, John 9. Those who want to be blind, John chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, Nicodemus. Because they want to choose something other than Jesus. And so, while he didn't come in the world to condemn them, there already is a judgment that's passed because we're already sinful by our nature. So if we understand it like that, Jesus came to save, but there are those that will reject. Ipso facto, there's judgment. Our nature, our natural desires stand in rebellion to God. There's nobody that's neutral. And so we stand before him, we've rejected him, and so therefore we stand convicted. That's how we understand that Jesus, yes, does pass judgment because we have rejected. He doesn't do that. That's not why he came. In other words, he does do that, but that's not why he came. Jesus didn't come down and God's like, "Woohoo, can't wait." That revenge factor, remember? "You turned your back on me, so take that." That's not his heart. Remember 2 Peter tells us? God is not willing that what? Any should perish. For God so loved the world, all of the wickedness. His love is so pronounced against that backdrop of wickedness. God so loved the world, every person, he sent his Son. The only thing to understand is that he didn't come to condemn. He came to reconcile humanity. Isn't that an amazing love? Isn't that an awesome love? I think that is without saying. The third thing that we see in verse 19 through verse 21, we see a metaphor of light and darkness. And what this metaphor does, the result of the mission, is illumination. And we see this result, you'll see this here. He uses this metaphor of light and dark. Look at verse 19 again. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the wicked and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does that which what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in or through God." There's something that happens when you expose people to the truth of Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 19 that the light came into the world. That's Jesus Christ himself. This is the incarnation that we looked back at chapter 1, remember? Isn't it pretty neat how all of this is tied together, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, right? And now all the way through chapter 3, verses 21. All of this is tied together. The incarnation, this points back to the light coming into the world is the incarnation. John the Baptizer, remember, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This light came, shines even brighter than creation. Remember Romans chapter 1? What was the purpose, or what is a purpose of creation? Remember? Creation was to do what? Make two things prominent, the deity and the power of God. And when people see that, it should drive them to know who this God is. But what in fact it does for some people, Romans chapter 1, is it makes them what? Attribute this to something other than God himself. And they make their own gods. They pervert it. And so here you have Jesus who comes and shines even brighter than the light of creation. And this thing, this light that comes, illuminates truth and evil. Not only does it illuminate truth and evil as a whole, but it also illuminates the basic desires for every person individually. That light shines on every man, and it reveals to them that they're lawbreakers. It reveals to them their evil hearts. Humanity doesn't want to live by truth. Some of humanity does not want to live by truth that is revealed, but by their personal records, by their personal validation, because they want to do it themselves, just like Nicodemus. So, every human needs to understand this. They have a choice to make. Jesus or something else? Jesus or their way? And this illumination is what happens when light shines. And so the result of the mission of Jesus is he just starts what? Everything comes to light. I am the way and the truth and the life, which we'll get to eventually, right? We'll get to that passage eventually here. But Jesus is the light, and he reveals to every man what's truly in their heart, just like he did Nicodemus. So if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 23, we understand that the truth had come, and the light shone, was shining on those that were there and were witnessing the Messiah, but they loved their evil desires greater, and therefore they rejected the Messiah. Jesus knew this, and he didn't believe in their belief, and Nicodemus illustrates this along with this metaphor. And Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave me. And all God's people said, amen. And you know what? Your neighbor needs to know that. You know what, Luddy? Your friends in school need to know that. You know what? The people that you come across, Vince, they need to know that. Do you know the people that you come across, Nancy? They need to know that. All of your friends, Becca, in school, they need to know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And you can shine the light, Ruth, even in your school. We can all shine the light. Because when we shine the light, we're going to get to shine the love of Jesus to people. And you know what? They may reject. Just like Nicodemus, that leads us to the fourth thing here in this passage. The application of the mission is practical. If we take 2:23, which we read last week, all the way through 3:21, there are some practical applications that we can have with this mission. First, we need to point people to Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. If it's Jesus plus anything else, it's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. Do you understand that? It's not Jesus plus, hey, come to Sunday school. It's not Jesus plus, hey, help the little old lady across the street and you'll be good with God. It's not Jesus plus money. It's not Jesus plus not stealing at your workplace. It's not Jesus plus being faithful to your wife. It's not Jesus plus loving your husband. It's all just Jesus. And understanding that we broke God's law are separated from Him, and the only bridge back to Him is Jesus Christ. Where we place our faith and our trust in what He did, not in what I can do. That's salvation. That's trust. And we got to make sure that we point people to Jesus plus nothing else. Secondly, we need to understand that some, like Nicodemus, are going to reject the truth. You know, this is practical in Galatians, remember? It talks about the planting and the watering. You know, and the great truth there, one of the great truths there is if you don't plant, you're never going to get a crop, right? So, next spring, I'm going to plant some tomato plants, and I'll plant some other things out behind my house. Cannot wait. I love to do that stuff. I am not going to go out one day with my cup of coffee and stand over that little piece of ground back there and say, yep, someday those tomato plants will come up. I just got to wait. And I'm not going to do that for 3 months and then just see weeds. I've got to plant something if there wants to be a crop. But I also have to understand, sometimes when I plant a crop, there's going to be something that grows up and is going to die maybe sometime. In other words, it's not going to really take root. So there's going to be some people that, like Nicodemus, where the gospel doesn't take root. You're responsible to do what? Just plant and water. That's your responsibility. Don't be bummed out or throw your hands up and quit because the first person today at the restaurant you eat at and you tell them about Jesus, let's say, doesn't respond in faith. Keep on keeping on. There are going to be some people who will reject. But third, we need to understand that there are some people who will accept the truth. But they won't accept unless they hear. Romans, how will they hear unless there's a what? A preacher. Now, women, that means just people, it doesn't mean a pastor. That means just people who share the gospel. And every one of us, no matter our age, our gender, our race, our language, if we're believers, we're called on to spread the gospel. So there will be some, like the 12, and like you, who will respond. And then lastly, we need to be thankful for God's gift of faith and the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, we're in a season of celebrating our thankfulness. And I understand that this season is not enjoyed by everyone. For some, it reminds them of hardships. Some, it reminds them of broken relationships. And yet for others, it is a joyous time. No matter where you are on that spectrum, on that slide, I see nothing greater to be thankful for than God's grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're like Nicodemus, trusting in your personal validation record, trusting in your resume, I pray that the light of Jesus will shine on you and you'll see the truth of God's love. That penetrating, pronounced love of God. And if you know Christ this morning, may you be so thankful that you saw the truth. Because not everybody sees it or willingly will see it. May you be thankful for God's grace this morning. Let's pray together.